to wonderful ministry helping children in the name of Christ. 800-227-2337.
Ephesians 4:32 says,
"Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you."
From the station that helps you build a better attitude for life.
Kate Wright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible. We have an open line. You can have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual life, your own spiritual journey. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to express that. We can talk about all those things and you can just give me a call at this easy number to remember. It's 800-227-5278. It's 800-227-5278. And we can take your calls beginning any time now. I need to announce that this Saturday night in Buena Park, that's in Orange County, I'm giving a lecture on the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is part of the What Are We to Make of Israel series. And you know, if you've heard teaching about the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's a good chance you've heard something different than what we're going to be presenting here. And if you're interested in studying that, this has to do with the status of Israel, of course, and the future of Israel. This is sort of part of our future of Israel section. If you're interested, that's going to be at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. And that's at 6 o'clock Saturday, this Saturday night. And we'd love to have you there. We start at 6 so that we don't end up going too late. So I hope you can make it. We're going to be talking about the 70th week of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9. And you're welcome to join us. And if you've heard a lot about this subject, you still may not have heard the traditional view, that is the historic view of the church. And that's what we'll be talking about. You may have heard the dispensational view. That's the only view I ever heard. And what was interesting is that as I studied Daniel on my own, I concluded that that view had to be wrong. And then I later learned that I was not alone, that this is pretty much the way people read the Bible, read Daniel for centuries before the dispensational system came along. So that's going to be talked about this Saturday night in Buena Park, the Way Fellowship. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements tab. You'll find the address and the map and the time and all that stuff for the meeting this Saturday night. These meetings on Saturday nights only happen once a month in this location. We also have a Thursday morning weekly Bible study in Proverbs in Temecula, if you live in the area. 6:30 in the morning on Thursdays, I'm teaching through Proverbs. You're welcome to join us to that, too. That's at Panera Bread in Temecula. And there's information about that at the website also, thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk to Isabella from Murrieta, California, first of all today. Isabella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good morning. How many prophecies are left to be fulfilled? Which ones are they? And as we watch current headlines, which ones are they?
Well, the prophecies that I see as being yet to fulfilled are all the prophecies that speak about Jesus coming and raising the dead and rapturing the church and created the new heavens and the new earth. I consider those prophecies in the New Testament that speak of the resurrection of the dead and the rapture and the recreation of the heavens and the earth are still to come. I believe that Jesus is going to do that on the last day. Now, as far as prophecies related to current events, I don't know of any. I don't know of any prophecies in the Bible that are related to current events today. As near as I can tell, Jesus said that his coming will be as surprising to us and to all as the flood was to the people who were eating and drinking and getting married and buying and selling, doing all those ordinary things they always did until the flood surprised them and took them all away. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24, be on your guard, watch, because at a time that you don't expect, your Lord will come. So I believe Jesus will come at an unexpected time, like he said, and there aren't, to my knowledge, any definitive signs in current events that would tell us whether that was near or far. So I believe that... Go ahead.
Does the rebuilding of the temple count, or things like that? Are we not watching for that, or is that something...
Well, I'm not. Some people are. Yeah, dispensationalists are, but I'm not. You see, there's no reference in the New Testament to a rebuilding of the temple. And when the New Testament was written, the temple was standing in Jerusalem. And the New Testament did predict the destruction of the temple. Jesus predicted that, and certain other passages in the New Testament predicted that. But there is no prediction in the New Testament about the rebuilding of a temple. The reason some people believe there will be a temple rebuilt is because there's some Old Testament passages that speak about the temple being rebuilt. But those passages, I believe, were fulfilled in 538 B.C. when the Jews were released from Babylon by Cyrus. They went back to their land with Zerubbabel as their leader, and they did build the temple again. So the temple was built again after those prophecies were made, and therefore I think they were fulfilled. After the rebuilding of the temple, I don't believe you'll find any additional future rebuilding of the temple mentioned in Scripture, only the destruction of the temple, which did take place in AD 70.
So when the witnesses are laying dead in the street for 3 days, is that something that we are literally looking for? Like it's going to be the false prophet? I mean, that's like that's going to happen first, or we could be down with Jesus and then that happens?
Once again, I should clarify that my view of Revelation is not the dispensational view and not the futurist view. That's a popular view today. But throughout history, the church had various views on Revelation, four different ones. And most of us have only heard the futurist view. And I don't hold the futurist view. So I don't believe the two witnesses are two literal men who will come in the future. I don't think Revelation is about the future, mostly. I believe it's mostly about other things. But I can't get into that in detail now because that's a vastly different paradigm. So what I would suggest is, if you're real interested in knowing the different views of Revelation, I can recommend a book that I wrote years ago called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And it goes through the whole book of Revelation in four columns. It compares four different views of Revelation. It's called Revelation Four Views, and it's by me, Steve Gregg. You can find that places where you can get books, like christianbook.com or Amazon. But if that kind of in-depth study of Revelation isn't really of interest to you, and it doesn't have to be. I mean, people don't have to get into Revelation that deeply. Then I would just say all I can say is I don't hold the futurist view of Revelation, which is perhaps the only one you've ever heard, and therefore my answers about specific things in Revelation wouldn't really make an awful lot of sense in the paradigm of the futurist view. So my own view is that the two witnesses are not a future two men who will live in a future Jerusalem. But my reasons for that cannot be given in detail here. The show is so short, and I've got like five people waiting to talk to me. So I've got to use the time a little more efficiently. But if you're interested either in the book or if you want to hear my views for free, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And go to the verse-by-verse teachings and listen to my teaching on Revelation. Or even if you just listen to the introduction of my teaching on Revelation, you'll get an understanding of what the four views are.
If I get a chance for an internet, I'm on bed rest. But thank you so much. I love listening to you. You're really wise. Thank you.
Isabella, thank you for your call. I appreciate it. I'm sorry I can't be more specific about these things in the time I have.
Oh, no. I understand. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Keith from Lake Forest is next. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I have a question concerning the Holy Ghost. I draw a distinction between the Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Ghost that I'm interested in. And I'm just wondering what the Old Testament has to say specifically, when does it first appear in the Old Testament, and what are the roles, missions, and such that are attributed to the Holy Ghost? And I'll just hang up and listen to whatever you have to say.
Okay, Keith, thank you. Well, you know, the King James Version sometimes uses the term Holy Ghost and sometimes uses the term Holy Spirit, but in both cases, the Greek is the same. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, is the word that is translated spirit, and it's also translated ghost in all those passages. So the New Testament writers did not distinguish between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. That was the King James translators that sometimes translated the phrase Holy Spirit, and sometimes they translated it Holy Ghost. That was their own decision, but they were not reflecting any actual difference in anything that the Bible itself said in the original languages. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and you know, in the King James, it might say Holy Ghost at times, but it's the same. You know, it doesn't matter whether they say Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit; it is actually the same phrase in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word is Ruach, which means spirit or wind or breath, but is sometimes translated ghost because actually a ghost is an Old English word for a spirit. So anyway, in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of the Lord way, way, way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, which says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, or brooded or moved in the King James. I think it says over the face of the waters. So the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Holy Ghost, or whatever, these are all terms for the same entity, I believe. In the New Testament, he's also called the Spirit of Truth. He's called the Spirit of Holiness. He's called the Spirit of Grace. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. All these terms are used in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament you find usually the expression Holy Spirit or Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, sometimes the Spirit of the Lord. These are all different references to the same Holy Spirit. At least the terms seem to be used interchangeably throughout the Bible. All right, let's talk to Richard from Corona, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I'm calling about your comments 2 or 3 days ago about Daniel 9:27. And I would refer us back to the Septuagint version for one of the better translations of that. It says basically 1 week will establish a covenant with many.
That's right.
Correctly, it omits the word for. Now, in the interlinear Hebrew text, the word for does not exist either. That's the word kaf, pronounced key, as a key to a home. And it is not in the text, and people have used that text incorrectly to anchor their whole futurist view, the dispensationalist view about the Antichrist and so forth. But it's about our wonderful Savior. It's all
You're
about
right.
Jesus and what he did. And the main, one of the main words in that text is egbir, which means he has mastery over the covenant to the many, and the many is us. And when they hijack that text and make it part of this, I call it the modern fairy tale of Christianity, this futurist view, they take away from our wonderful Savior. And I just wanted to bring that out. Philip Morrow, as you pointed out, really got it correctly in his book, The 70 Weeks of Daniel and the Great Tribulation.
Yes. Yeah,
and I got so much I could say on this, but as you said, you could go on and on.
And you don't have a question. You just wanted to make that point.
Well, the question basically was related to that, and I wanted to make a comment on that I totally agree with Philip Morrow, and it was a somewhat preterist view. I'm a partial preterist myself.
Uh-huh.
But thank you very much. I appreciate your contributions. Thanks, Steve.
Well, thank you, Richard. And by the way, you live in Corona. That's not really very far. It's a lot closer than where I live, to Buena Park. I'll be speaking this Saturday night on the 70 Weeks of Daniel and on that passage. And I also have read Philip Morrow and many others. But I agree with you. I believe that the reference to he shall confirm or 1 week shall confirm the covenant with many, is a reference to Christ, not the Antichrist. And many times people have thought it's the Antichrist who's going to make a seven-year covenant with Israel and then break it in the middle. There's actually no passage in the Bible that speaks of a covenant, a seven-year covenant being broken. It says that there will be a covenant made, you know, in the 70th week, but it's it doesn't say that it's ever going to be a broken covenant. So, but dispensationalists have read a lot of things into those passages that are simply not there, including a huge gap between the 69th and the 70th week, a gap of like 2,000 years, which the passage itself doesn't hint even remotely at. Which is interesting because dispensationalists who make that gap are the ones who say we should be taking the scripture so literally. But if we take it literally, there's no gap there. Anyway, consistency is not really a human trait, I suppose. But this Saturday night, I'll be talking about that very thing. And you live in Corona, so you're really actually probably a half hour from there. I live an hour from there. I'll have to be going through Corona on my way there. So maybe you'd want to come out. Information about that meeting is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to John from Apple Valley. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I really like listening to KVRT because they offer a wider spectrum of views than some of the other Christian radio stations in the Southern California area. Are you familiar with Aaron Budgen, who plays in the evening, 5:30 here in California?
I'm not usually listening to the radio at that time, so I've not heard him.
Okay, he, just a quick background, his experience was coming out of Judaism. He was studying to be a rabbi, and then he became a Christian, and his big thing is contrasting the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and he has a very strong point on what the law really means, and that, in a nutshell, that we're not to live under any part of the law as something that is lorded over us, and we're not even to live in the knowledge of good and evil, but rather to completely set that aside because every single person on the planet has been forgiven of their sins. And I think what he means is essentially when God looks at the earth, he doesn't see sin at all. He's removed it from himself. As such, then we are to live our lives in a different manner, not one of trying to overcome sin and to control the flesh, but rather to live in righteousness. I listened to your audio tapes on the Ten Commandments, and you certainly separate the Sabbath commandment as being ceremonial from the moral laws. And I was wondering how you've looked at the whole structure of law and how a Christian is to live in righteousness in contrast to what we've been taught over the many years.
Well, I believe that we're supposed to simply follow Jesus Christ. He gives us his Spirit who produces in us love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, this is how everyone will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So I would say the way that to know that someone's a Christian is that they're walking in the Spirit of Christ and that they are exhibiting sacrificial love to everyone, including their enemies. Now, I'm not familiar with the theological position you were expressing at the beginning of your call, and I can't critique it exactly because I don't know exactly how it is defended. But I wouldn't express things quite the same way, but it may be that he's expressing things a way that just using words I wouldn't use. I'm not sure. I believe the Christian life is simply one where the person submits to Jesus Christ as Lord and lives out that relationship of under his lordship. And his Spirit is what enables us to do that. So it's the commands of Christ, not the Ten Commandments or not the Old Testament law at all, that is our guide. In the sense of a moral obligation, I should say as a religious obligation, we do the moral issues of the law are not really different. God is a moral God, and we're supposed to be conformed to him, his image. So obviously we can't be living in, we can't be committing injustices and being unmerciful and being unfaithful and doing things like that and still be really doing what Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to become like Christ, like God. Paul said in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. And so I believe when Jesus said the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faithfulness, these are the characteristics of God. And we're supposed to be conforming ourselves to him. But we don't do it on our own strength. We do it by walking in the Spirit. But it is nonetheless our determination and our intention. That is to say, if a person is not interested in living a holy life, I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to make them live a holy life. But if it is our intention, our determination, and we're trusting God and asking him to work his will within us, then I do believe that that he changes us. We're changed from glory to glory into his image. But really, there's not a bunch of laws that we're told to keep. We're supposed to be walking as Jesus would walk, through his Spirit. And that's what the Christian life is. It's not really keeping of rules per se, although it ends up being conformity to the moral standards of God's character, because we become more like Jesus, who is the perfect exhibition of God's character.
Yes, I agree. I think that simply you hit it right on the head. What would Jesus do? If you just use that simple ideology, that would take you a great distance.
That pretty much is a safe way to live as a Christian, is to do what Jesus would do, or what he said to do. Yeah.
Do you still have time for one other small issue I'd just like to throw out there?
Possibly. Let's try it.
I was listening to Chuck Metzler some time ago, and he said something that makes some sense, talking about the days of creation. He's saying that the original language may suggest that evening and the morning meant disorder to order. And I could see there may be some parallel between light from darkness to light, because when you look at that, evening and the morning were the first day. Well, that looks like a contradiction. It's only half a day, and it's the nighttime side of the day. Have you run across that translation yourself?
Order to disorder? No, I have not. I've not heard that suggested ever.
Yeah, that's what he's suggesting, that, you know, the earth was being formed and the various functions of it, and it was getting better and better, going from disorder to order. And then at the fall of man and sin, then it started in the opposite direction. But anyway, I thought I'd just throw that out there.
There's the reference to the evening and the morning on each of the days. So it would seem strange to me if after God created the fish in the sea, then it went from disorder to order again or something, and then he made something else and it went to disorder. Every day it went evening and morning. Evening and morning means disorder and order, then it would seem like it's continually cycling from a disorderly state to an orderly state. Is that what's being suggested?
No, I think what it is well, you start off with the planet being Koho and Boho, and then it makes progress from there. And I know that the days of creation are difficult to look at from a scientific perspective, because we want to put things in a certain order. And the idea that the stars were created after the planet seems counter to our way of thinking. And we just have to wait and see in the future. We only live 80, 90 years, and then we find out all the answers, right?
Yeah, and we'll know it all.
Yeah.
All right, I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. We only have time for one more call. Art from South Bay. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
My question is, how many Bible translations are there available, as far as you know?
Well, there's more translations of the New Testament into English than there are of the Old. I assume you mean into English. Of course, as translations into other languages, there are thousands. There are thousands of languages that the New Testament, and in many cases the whole Bible, have been translated into, including tribal languages of groups of people that may be only a few hundred people who speak the language, but Wycliffe missionaries have gone in and translated. So there are many thousands. They say the Bible is the book of all books that has been translated more into more languages than any other. It was the first book to be translated in history. The Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint about 285 B.C., and that's, as far as we know, the first time any book was translated from one language to another. But since that, it's had a history of translation into every conceivable language that Christians can learn and teach and translate into. But if you mean English translations, there have been over 100 English translations of the New Testament. Now, they're not all in print today. Some of them are, obviously. I don't know how many there are now. I would say you would have no difficulty finding 15 or 20, probably, English translations out there. New ones are coming out all the time, since it's a profitable business to translate the Bible and sell it. Why were you wondering?
But I'm wondering, that's precisely who is authorized to do translation. Who are these people? Because if I notice, I have several Bibles still, even from Europe. But this is, I think, what it is. that we are actually sometimes reading different things because we are reading different translations. So no wonder then that people probably say, well, this is what I have and this is what it says. Instead of when I do Bible study, okay, do we have the same Bible? Then we say the same thing. Is it in the present tense? Is it in the past tense? Is it in the future? You know, these
okay, well, I will say this, that every translation of the Bible that is done by competent scholars is going to say pretty much the same thing. It's possible to say a certain thing in different ways or in different words and not be changing its meaning. There's almost every thought we want to express could be expressed in more than one series of words, just because there's that kind of flexibility in language. And what you find is that the translators, they don't always use the same words as other translators do for the passage, but if they have changed the meaning significantly, that's not good. And I don't know that they do. There are, of course, people like organizations like the Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses that have made their own translation where they change things at will to fit, you know, their doctrine if they want to. But that's not really a legitimate, I don't think that's a translation that people should be considering because it was agenda-driven. Now, maybe other translations are agenda-driven, but there's so many different English translations by translators of different theological persuasions, and they all say the same thing. I mean, they have different wording, but they all say the same thing. That, yeah, when people say, well, that's not what my Bible says. What you're reading there is not what my Bible says. Yeah, almost certainly they have a different translation. But it'd be very unusual, if not unheard of. Well, it's not unheard of. It occasionally happens, but it's not unusual. I should say, what shall I say about this? It is not extremely common, let's put it that way, that the rewording of a passage will change the meaning. Now, there are some notorious examples of changing the meaning. I mean, the NIV, for example, is fairly notorious for this in some cases. For example, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of Christ. The NIV doesn't have Paul say we have no such custom. They say we have no other custom. Now, there's no reason for this. There's no reason in the Greek for this. There's every translation that is a legitimate translation says we have no such custom. The NIV just arbitrarily decided to have it say the opposite. We have no other custom. And from time to time, you'll see a translator that does that. I don't know why they do it. And for that reason, I wouldn't use the NIV. But every translation has its little flaws, some larger than others. And it might be good to compare translations from time to time to see, you know, where those flaws might exist from time to time. I'm out of time. Speaking of time to time, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We pay for the time on radio stations so that we can stay on the air. We have no overhead in our ministry except for what we pay to the radio stations and to the phone company for the 800 number. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donations tab there, and you can donate to the ministry, and that'll help us stay on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You are tuned in to KBRT. It is 10 o'clock. Do as Steve Gregg said. Check out his website, thenarrowpath.com. You can learn a lot from his website. He has many teachings, not just previous Narrow Path programs, but also from his speaking engagements, places where he's gone publicly and taught Bible studies. You can listen to those and be educated. That way you have an answer and can hopefully spread the gospel wherever you are. So go to thenarrowpath.com and donate because his program is listener-supported. TheNarrowPath.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. On October 17th, you're invited to take part in the A21 campaign's Walk for Freedom, aiming to shed light on the 27 million men, women, and children who are still trapped in modern-day slavery of human trafficking. This year, you'll be raising awareness along with people from Sydney to London to L.A. For more details, visit a21.org. That's A and the number 21.org. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California,
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different, but as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
You know, some of your problems from the past are etched into the way you think. And you don't even realize that your thinking is not right. And the only way you'll ever know it's not is to compare the way you think with the Word of God.